Our Father, we want to thank you that you're a God who is gracious and compassionate, full of mercy and abounding in love, forgiving our sins. We want to thank you that you are patient with us. And we thank you that as we come to this part of the scriptures together, that you are a patient God who by your mercy and kindness has shown us your love and grace. Thank you that you've called us from death to life. And we pray now that as we dive into a difficult part of your word together, that we might find it rich and that we might be encouraged by your love for us in the Lord Jesus. Please help me now to speak in a way that's faithful and clear, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After winning a weightlifting competition, touring through three different countries, and spending over 4 weeks on the road, I was ready for a massage. But apart from eating pad Thai and watching a night of Muay Thai kickboxing, what could be quintessentially more touristy in Thailand than getting a Thai massage? Especially when our Thai tour guide told us he knew exactly the place where we should go. I was down for it. But there was a catch. There always seemed to be a catch in Thailand. The masseuse or the masseuses or whatever the plural of that word is at the massage centre that we were going to in Chiang Mai had all been former prison inmates. They'd all done time at a Thai women's correctional facility. Before I knew it, I'd put my name down to be roughed up by the top dog and queen bee of a Thai jail. But my new mate, Ali, from Plymouth in England, who'd never even had a massage before, had already told his wife, Sarah, that he was going to get one if I was getting one, so now I was definitely getting one. Meet Narawat. She's the former director of the Chiang Mai Women's Prison. I'd pronounce her surname there for you, but there's no chance of that, so I've written it so you can have a try for yourself. Narawat had spent 40 years of her life helping women bridge the gap from prison back into society. Many inmates that she deals with are single mothers or victims of domestic violence or live with their convicted husbands in major drug trafficking areas in Thailand. But a lack of social acceptance and job opportunities means that many of these women return to a cycle of crime and prison. So Narawat came up with the idea of establishing the Lila Thai Massage Centre, where newly released detainees are given a second chance of life on the outside, offering these women training and a job as a masseuse, a new life supporting their family and themselves. But this offer isn't for everyone. Only a few women get chosen for it. Not every prisoner from the Chiang Mai Women's Prison gets selected for this New Start program. Not every ex-inmate works at the massage centre. Only those who are elected are given this privilege. It's a great idea, a terrific work, and the massage was pretty good too. But let me ask you this. Would you say that Narawat is being unfair? Would you accuse her of being unjust? Well, no, you'd laugh at the suggestion, amazed that anyone gets a second chance at all. A work of charity, an act of mercy, a gift of kindness. Narawat doesn't need to do any of this for anyone. She certainly doesn't have to do it for any of these women. If she owed it to any of them, that would have meant that they've earned it or deserved it somehow. But friends, that's the issue now facing us here in Romans chapters 9 to 11. It's what God's now being accused of too. That's not fair. That's not just. And when people read Romans 9 to 11, that's often what some say about God. That's not fair. That's not just. Why does God elect some but not others? Why doesn't everyone get chosen to be saved? You know, we hear words like chosen and elected and predestined, and we start listing the reasons why all that's a problem for us. And we skip over these chapters as being too controversial. We dismiss them as a distraction or a detour or a diversion. But Romans 9 to 11 isn't any of these things. These difficult chapters deserve our best attention, and so that's what we're now going to give to it. Our calling and our devotion and our adoption by God are acts of God's mercy. They are gifts of his kindness. God certainly doesn't owe us salvation. That would be to suggest that we've earned it. But we don't deserve it, do we? No, not even one, says Paul. All have sinned, all have fallen short. So here's what Romans 9 to 11 is all about. God's been merciful and kind to us in the gospel, so continue in God's mercy and kindness. Romans 9 doesn't begin with boring theological arguments or highly intellectual ideas about cold covenant concepts. It begins with raw and uncensored emotions. Paul's exposing his apostolic heart to us, and you can see that for yourself. I hope you will. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. You got your Bible there? I speak the truth in Christ, says Paul. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Great sorrow and unceasing anguish, meaning that for Paul, this pain never stops. Paul's grieving for the people of Israel, and he couldn't be more authentic about it. Along with his own conscience, he calls on the Holy Spirit as his witness. So it's not a case of, oh, well, them's the breaks. Some will win, some will lose. Some are born to sing the blues. Israel stopped believing. And so Paul's now holding on to this feeling. It's not that God is a God of mystery or works in mysterious ways. Paul's deeply cut about the people of Israel and their unwillingness to believe his gospel. So cut up, he's prepared to cut himself off. Look there, won't you? Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Willing to call down divine curses on himself. Willing to miss out entirely on his own eternal glory just so that Israel wouldn't be cut off from God, so his own people wouldn't miss out on their own inheritance. And while it's not the main point that Paul's making here, or for that matter, the main point of this passage, let me ask you, is that how you feel about the people that you love? Your people who don't yet know Jesus. Would you give up yourself for them? Would you offer your place in eternity for them? I mean, that's the problem here, isn't it? When hearts are being revealed, our own heart gets revealed too, doesn't it? In a casual gym conversation about 2 weeks ago, somehow the topic of hell came up. Braden, now disturbed about his own eternal prospects, said to me with genuine sincerity, "But you wouldn't let me go to hell, would you, Mike?" Paul is willing to cut himself off from Christ, give himself up. I just prefer that Braden came with me, not instead of me. Thankfully, that's not how any of this stuff works. God's Son secures our place in eternity for us. But the apostle's heart for the lost certainly exposes our own hearts now too, doesn't it? And while all people are the same, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul's point here is that his people, his race, the people of Israel, well, they're different from the rest of us. Look there, verse 4. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Theirs refers to the people of Israel, Paul's own people, the people of his own race. All of these things were theirs. Israel had a major home ground advantage. God couldn't have made it any easier for Israel. God did all of these things for them. All of this was all of theirs. There's the adoption of God's sons. There's the divine revelation of God's glory. There's the covenants and the promises. There's the law and the temple. All of this came from their forefathers. The people of Israel are their descendants. All of this was all of theirs. Even Jesus, who is God, says Paul, took on flesh, looking like one of them. Jesus was Jewish. For the Son of God to become a man meant him becoming part of a culture and a race. Jesus becoming Jewish meant that God not only honored the people of Israel with a Savior, but that God was keeping his promises to his people Israel. But God made it easier for the Israelites to relate to him as well, because Jesus was one of theirs. Don't you see? All of these benefits and advantages were theirs. But still they didn't believe the gospel that was preached to them. They wouldn't accept that God's righteousness is a righteousness that comes by faith. They wanted a righteousness of their own, a righteousness that they'd achieved by their obedience and by their works. So what went wrong? Well, Paul is quick to tell us what didn't. Look there, verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. What didn't go wrong was God's word. Israel didn't believe, but that's not God's fault now, is it? God's word didn't fail. Israel did. What, we're about six verses deep now? It's usually around here in Romans 9 to 11 that things start to go off the rails for some people. Not all Israel are Israel. Not all who descend from Israel are Israel. Not all descendants of Abraham are his children. Now, I already know that there are tensions in the Middle East, so I'm not trying to kick off anything here this morning. But what Paul's saying is this: God's family isn't something that you're born into. God's family is something that you're brought into. We're not born into it. We're adopted into it. And that is only by God's gracious choice. Look there, won't you? Verse 8. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Which is why Paul can say straight off the bat that God's word didn't fail. Because the promises of adoption, righteousness, and inheritance have always been received by faith. So not all of Israel is Israel. Only those who believe are Israel. Not everyone gets adopted as sons. Only those who believe are Abraham's children. It's not about where you're born, which is why Paul is in anguish for his own people, his own race. It's about God and about his mercy. And while you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, all of this is now suddenly coming from somewhere, it all sounds sudden and controversial and a bit unexpected, Paul says, I've already been over this with all of you Romans. So see it again, won't you? Romans chapter 4, verse 12. The words are here on the screen behind me. Abraham is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. What that means is this: only those who follow in the footsteps of faith have Abraham as their father. Not all circumcision is a sign of belonging. Not all Israel is Israel. Being God's people isn't a birthright. You don't get born into the people of God. You get elected, chosen, adopted in by faith and by God's call. The Old Testament references here in verse 9 from Genesis are simply making this very same point. So it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. Both biological sons of Abraham, but only Isaac was the son of the promise. And it's Jacob and not Esau, both twins, both sons of Isaac, but only Jacob was loved by God. You see, salvation has nothing to do with where you're born. Salvation has nothing to do with what you do. It's all about God's choice. Look there, verse 11. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, you might want to underline that if you've got your own Bible there, or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purposes in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls. You don't get born into the people of God, you get called in to the family. See it there, John chapter 1, verse 11, the words on the screen behind me. He came, that's Jesus, to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. You see, friends, it's always been this way. Not born of natural descent, not by human decision or by sheer human determination, but born into the, not born into the family of God, but born again into it. Born of God. God's word hasn't failed. God's promises still stand. So does that mean God's being unfair? Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Again, Paul's pretty quick to say no here, isn't he? No, it's not that God's unfair. It's that God has mercy on whom he chooses. Mercy is always God's choice. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, says the Lord. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Mercy is at the very core of God's character. And so mercy is at the very heart of Romans 9 to 11. But it almost sounds like God's being an arbitrary bully, choosing some people and not everybody. On what basis does God do his choosing? Is it a case of eeny, meeny, miny, moe? Well, no. But it's certainly not based on anything that we've done. Mercy is not something that we deserve or earn. Paul's been at pains to make this clear to the Romans. If mercy was something that we earned or deserved, then it's by its very definition, it ceases to be merciful, doesn't it? Salvation is an act of undeserved favour. It is unmerited kindness. Salvation from God's judgment is all about God's mercy and his kindness to us. Not about our works. Not about our rights, verse 16. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So you can't accuse God of being unfair. You can't accuse God of being a bully. God doesn't have to extend his mercy to anyone, much less extend it to everyone. Mercy is God's choice, verse 17. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Mercy is always God's choice. But the hardening of our hearts is our choice. That's what happened to Pharaoh, wasn't it? God gave Pharaoh over ultimately to what it was that Pharaoh wanted. It's not like Pharaoh was some sort of stand-up guy, you know, maybe a little bit indecisive, but mostly a fine man who was happy-go-lucky until God turned up and made his heart hard and cold. It's not what happened at all. If you read the story of Exodus 4 to 14 for yourself, which I'd strongly encourage you to do, we find Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, holding the people of Israel hostage, seeking to wipe them off the face of the earth. Plenty of times throughout the Exodus narrative we read these lines, Pharaoh hardened his heart towards God, but we also read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Somehow both of these things are equally true. They need to be held together by us. And Paul's already spoken about this, hasn't he? Do you remember where? Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Well, that was Pharaoh, wasn't it? Arrogant, God-hater, inventor of evil, no love, no mercy. I have no idea of Pharaoh's relationship with his parents. Pharaoh was given over to his own stubbornness by God. God reinforced Pharaoh's own arrogant heart. God hardens whom he wants to harden. God gave Pharaoh exactly what it was that Pharaoh chose. One commentator on Romans that I read said it this way, if anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. And while some of us may want to continue arguing about all of this, offering up more objections and accusations and even questions, it's not fair, it's not just, why does God still blame us? Well, at some point in our understanding of divine mercy, we need to stop objecting and ignoring it. And we need to start remembering just exactly who we are. See it there, won't you, verse 20. But who are you? A human being to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Who are you? A mere human to talk back to God. They are the words that God spoke to Job. Job's immense suffering didn't make any sense to anyone, not to Job's wife, not to Job's friends, least of all not to Job. Job questions God's fairness and his justice. God's answer, who are you to talk back to me? Be very careful, friends. Be very careful not to stand in judgment of God when God is the one who stands in judgment of us. Be very careful, friends, not to recreate God in your own likeness, because God has created us in his likeness and is now in and through all things conforming us into the likeness of his own Son. God is the creator. We are the creation. God is the potter. We are the clay. Put simply, bottom line, God does whatever he pleases. And friends, here is what pleases God. Look there, verse 22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? What pleases God is the reversal of fortunes. God's work and promises always involve the most surprising of reversals. See it there. I want you to pay close attention to this. God bears with great patience the objects of his wrath. He bears with them. God never gives anyone quite what they deserve. God is always merciful and is unjust to no one. He gives people what they ultimately choose. The objects of his wrath, those prepared for destruction, are those who are now preparing themselves. When people harden their hearts towards God, God simply gives them over to what it is that they want. But God also makes known the riches of his glory by extending his mercy to some of us. And while you might have done it some other way, and while it doesn't make a lot of sense to you, that this is all somehow strange to us and it seems unjust and unfair, the point here is you're still not God. God does whatever he pleases. But we've become the objects of God's mercy. And yet it's even more than that now for us, isn't it? Look there, verse 25. And he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be children of the living God. The objects of God's mercy are those who once were called not my people. Do you not see? Our fortunes have now been reversed. Now we are called the people of God. Now we are called the children of the living God. All that was once theirs is now all that's now yours in Christ. We deserve to be objects of his wrath, but we are objects of his mercy. God calls us his people, his children. Surely that changes the way that we live now, doesn't it? What do you do with mercy? Will you say thank you? God's always been the God who blesses the undeserving. God's always been the God who rejects the proud and the assuming. But now, in the gospel, God's been incredibly merciful even to us, says Paul. What do you do with mercy? You say thank you. So let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for, though we were not your people, You have made us your people. You have made us the objects of your mercy. And so we pray that we would live lives of thankfulness because of all that you've done for us in Jesus. We thank you that you're a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, forgiving sins. Thank you that you've done that for us in Jesus. And as we wrestle with these passages over the next 3 weeks, as we think about what this might mean for us, we pray that this morning we might begin from a place of thankfulness. Thank you, our God, that you have shown mercy to us, even though we don't deserve it, even though we never earned it, but because you are a merciful God. And for those of us who still struggle with all of this, who think of loved ones who don't know the Lord Jesus, who question your mercy and your justice, would you help us to remember our place in the created order? Who are we to talk back to you? We thank you that you are shaping us, molding us like pottery on a wheel to become more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you're conforming us into his likeness. Thank you that you are patient with us. Would you help us to exhibit the very character of you with each other, in that we might be patient and kind and merciful to others? For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.